according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Continuing our study from Wednesday night, this is our Corinthians hour that we teach at the 9:30 time slot, and then again we continue on Wednesday nights at 7:30. So I want to pick up where we left off on Wednesday. We're in the midst right now of verses 7 through 11. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. A lot of believers react against authority. And as they react against authority, they leave themselves in a condition where they cannot receive the word. The word has to be received with humility. You have to submit to the authority of the word of God. And the issues here, it's interesting. Why do they reject it? Why are they afraid of it? It's not to tear you down. The authority is to build you up. The authority is for your benefit. And so as you reject it, you are rejecting the very provision that God has made for our blessing. And then he goes on, verses 9, 10, and 11, I want to deal with here this morning, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, literally it's for he says, it's singular, he says, not they say, he says. These are the things you learn as you tear it apart in the original Greek. For he says, and I believe it's the same person that we've been looking at since verse 7, this such a one that thinks he's special. Paul's going to deal with him when he gets there. For he says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. And Paul says, we'll find out who's contemptible, because I'm on my way. Let such a person consider this, that what we are, in word, by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. All right, and these are the verses we're going to deal with here this hour. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Very important time. Humble yourself. If it's an authority thing, recognize that. Prepare for teaching, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we recognize that not one of us earned or deserved the privilege of being here today. That we're here under authority. We're here under your authority, Father. Not the human being that stands in the pulpit. He's nobody. It's you, Father. You're here. You are in our midst. We are assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ, and we don't want today to be anything that would diminish him, would besmirch his character. Father, how dare we think lightly of the riches of his grace or trample underfoot, Father, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant. Father, we submit to you now, this time, this hour. He deserves our full attention, our full worship. So, Father, fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. If you were not here on Wednesday night, then you missed point D in the outline. Point D, at the risk of boasting a little too much, Paul also mentioned his authority. And under this, we saw that authority in the church is given by the Lord for his purposes. That is a good thing. We're thankful that we have authority in the church. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. He holds the stars in his right hand. This is the authority structure. And we don't have a denominational framework where we have a hierarchy of churches over churches over churches or denominational structures over churches. Each lampstand is a local church, and each local church has Jesus Christ as the head. And each local church has a messenger called an angel, an angelos. And that messenger is not an angel because he's angelic. The pastor is an angel because he has a message that's coming from heaven. He has a spiritual heavenly message, and he is the messenger to that lampstand. He is the angel to that lampstand. And he's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. This is the chain of command. This is the authority structure. It's given by the Lord for his purposes, not the man's purposes, and not the flock's purposes. See, once the congregation starts accumulating for themselves teachers according to their own desires, Scripture says they're in trouble because they're already going into the ear-tickling mode, you understand. All right, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Why? Because He's the one who's overcome. He's the one that's accomplished the Father's plan of the ages. He's the one that achieved victory at Calvary. And all authority is given to Him for God's purposes. He's going to execute that authority effectively and properly. Authority is for edification, not for destruction. And so this is the recognition we have of why it is that tyrants need to be removed, why it is that the pastor is not a dictator, that he can't just stomp his foot and say, well, I'm the authority. His authority is given by Jesus Christ for building up, not for tearing down. And the moment he starts tearing down, Jesus Christ deals with that. Jesus Christ removes that authority. Read Ezekiel 34 and understand what Jesus Christ does to faithless shepherds. And having removed authority, the congregation needs to recognize that. And the fellow elders in the congregation need to step up and take the leadership in there. That's why we have, why we equip our elders, why we equip our deacons, why we equip men of character. That when Jesus Christ removes me as shepherd, the believers of this flock are going to recognize that. It's going to be reflected in the earthly removal. That's a reflection of what's already happened in the heavenly removal, you understand. This is just a quick review, but we've given a lot of information on this. What you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. We understand what we operate here in the local church is a reflection of the heavenly reality. And hopefully we're clear on that. And this authority is nothing to be ashamed of. He says here, I will not be put to shame. Nothing to apologize for, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be embarrassed about. I make no apologies related to the authority in this local church. Likewise, any aspect of God's authority. Do you apologize for your parental authority over your children? Do you apologize for your marital authority, husband over wife? Do you apologize for the chain of command in any design God has created? No. Why would you apologize for God's design? God's design is perfect for our blessing. And so there it is. I want to move on to deal with verses 10 and 11 today. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And in these verses, we start dealing with the reputations that are produced. So point E in your outline, let's understand this. Reputations are not always reality. Reputations are not always reality. They had succeeded in leveling a reputation against the Apostle Paul, one that had spread, one that had not only stuck, but it had spread. And we need to identify when these things take place. It's part of the counterespionage that we've been dealing with this whole chapter. It's part of the warfare that takes place. This is why we have to root out the false agents that sneak in. That's why in any military organization, if the other side is sending agents in, you got to know it. You got to understand that. And why we've lost so many soldiers in Afghanistan. We don't understand who the enemy is, and we're not allowed to admit it. We're not allowed to admit that Islam hates us. All right? And so we bring all these folks in, and they keep killing us. Well, gee, who let them in the tent with a hand grenade? All right? Let's understand it. That the agents of the enemy that come in understand whose side they're on. And we got to identify with part of what they're doing. Now, these verses talk about the propaganda that they put forth. All right? The propaganda that they put forth. And what's worse? What's worse? The jihadist that goes in with a machine gun or a hand grenade? Or the jihadist that gets on Fox News and tries to convince the population that Islam means peace? All right? They're both facets of the same warfare. Are we clear on this? And so when an agent sneaks in and starts to say, well, his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible, what's he doing? Why is he tearing down? Why is he criticizing? Why is he tearing down God's servant? Even if there are things about what they're doing that you don't approve of, do you tear them down? Are you going to spread misinformation and slander against them? See? I'd be very cautious about this. I would be, David would not even lift his hand against Saul. Why not? Saul was God's anointed, and as wicked king as he was a terrible king. Consulted with witches and was involved in all kinds of terrible things. But David said, I'm not raising my hand against him because God made him king. See, and if God wants to remove him, God will remove him, but it's not going to be by my hand. See, apart from the will of God. And the idea here to blaspheme, this is called slander, all right? This is called where you just create things that are not true in order to diminish God's servant in somebody else's eyes. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Well, he writes a good letter. Now, admittedly, how are they going to criticize Paul's letters? The Holy Spirit wrote those. It's Bible, okay? So, all right. Well, yeah, he writes a good letter. Sure, his letters are weighty and strong. But his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. What's the point in spreading that? Okay? Now, hopefully we'll understand this. Reputations are not always reality. And when they're false, we want to understand who's behind it. Who's the liar and the father of lies? Now, if it's true, that's another issue. At that point, it's not slander. It's a different issue. And it may even be a mark of failure on the part of the pastor. We're commanded to keep our reputation pure. We're commanded to keep our reputation right in the midst of the Gentiles. We're going to show some of those verses. All right. And so as far as it depends on us, we want to take the necessary steps to keep our reputation proper. And we can't control when the liars are going to lie, but we can control what we can control, and that's where we have to keep our reputation right. If we fail there, what do? We own up to it. We own up to it. And we say, yes, guilty, as charged. And we hopefully can demonstrate some things about grace and forgiveness and recovery and so forth, that none of us are perfect and different aspects on that. All right. So here's the reputation. First of all, what are we seeing here? Satan's agents will besmirch the character of the Lord's servants. Satan's agents will besmirch the character of the Lord's servants. It's going to happen. All right? It's going to happen. I think this is the first time I've ever put besmirch on a slideshow. All right? Satan's agents will besmirch the character of the Lord's servants. Not only are we seeing it here in this context, but we see it in Matthew 5:11. We see it in 1 Peter 3:16. We understand that this is part of what's going to happen. This happened in the Old Testament as well. You bet it's going to happen in the New Testament. It's absolutely going to happen. What do we find in Matthew 5:11? Join me over in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. The very first Gospel. We have the Beatitudes. Blessed are. And all of these blessed are's, you can put the word, English word, happy. I think it's a better term, is happy. It's makarios. It speaks of our happiness. It's not eulogetos with respect to God's blessings. It's makarios with respect to our happiness. And the middle attitude of joy that we can have with divine viewpoint. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You can have happiness in your mourning. You can have both at the same time. You can have earthly mourning, like when a family member departs this life and goes to heaven. There's sadness, of course. But you can have makarios, happiness, inner happiness, joy, blended with that. The unbeliever, of course, can't, but we can. And praise God for that. Happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's why we focus on teaching around here. You got to feast. You got to hunger. You got to thirst. And this is where the satisfaction comes. And this produces the happiness. How much inner happiness are you going to have when you don't have an orientation to doctrine? When you don't know the first thing about the Word of God? See, you got to have that foundation. You got to have promises to cling to. If you're just kind of going on a general, well, God is good thing, well, yeah, but how good? Get some reinforcement for that. Jesus used Scripture every single time he was tempted. Find a verse. Find another one. Keep growing. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all of this mental attitude of happiness that we can maintain because we're walking in the light, because we're pursuing the course that He has for us. And are there struggles along the way? Of course. If there weren't, I'd start to wonder why not. I'd start to get nervous. Why is it that the adversary seems to be okay with what I'm doing? Why is Satan not throwing obstacles out there? Why is he not attacking me? Why is our congregation not under testing? So I can be happy in all of these testing circumstances and then persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We don't know a fraction. We are the pathetic 21st century American Christians. If you're not on the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter, get on it. Okay? Get on it. Start getting emails about what our brothers and sisters are facing in China and in Muslim territories and other places around the world where they're being persecuted for their faith. Now, I took you through all this because I'm on my way to verse 11. All right? Everything in verses 3 through 10, have you noticed? Everything in verses 3 through 10 is in the third person, meaning them, right? Those guys. Blessed are they. Happy are they. Happy are they. All right? So those guys, those guys, those guys, those guys, those guys. Right? What happens then when we get to verse 11? This just jumps out at you. This is like a Bible page just, you know, slapping you across the face saying, pay attention now. Because all of a sudden it switches to the second person. It switches to you. Blessed are you. Makarios are you. So, happy are you. You spot that there? Now, here is something, because in all these other things, it may or may not apply. There will be times when it does and times when it doesn't and so forth. But here it is going to apply. Expect this. It will apply to you. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And why are they doing it? Because of me. Because of me. We cannot lose track of that. If you somehow ignore those last three words there, the because of me in verse 11, you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. If you ignore that because of me component. Why are they slandering you? Not because of you. Because of Christ. See, they're not against you. They're against Christ. But they're attacking you because you're in Christ. Christ is in you. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. They can't get to Him, but they can get to you. And this is how they attack. Satan's been attacking the bride ever since he got Adam through Eve, right? What's he doing now with Christ? Working through his bride. You ever think about that? We are the bride of Christ. So where is Satan's attack coming against the second Adam, the last Adam? To his bride. Think about it. Now, happy are you when they insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. All kinds of evil. There's no shortage of that out there. They can make, you know, all the stuff that's ever been invented, they'll even invent more. Okay? But don't take it personally. It's not against you. See, the problem is when you plunge into subjectivity. And I'm not trying to tell you this morning that it's fun or that it's easy. You know, none of this happiness means it's an ecstasy happiness. Much of this is a tranquility happiness, and I get that, all right? It's not enjoyable to be persecuted, but you can still have happiness. It's not enjoyable to be slandered, but you can still have happiness. All right? And the happiness is able to be maintained because you identify that it is an attack upon your Lord and you're staying faithful in testifying about your Lord. And everything that's slandered against you, just realize, you know what? In the process of doing that, they have just made you an imitator of Jesus Christ. What were some of the names they called Him? What were some of the things they accused Him of being? They accused Him of being a demoniac. They said, you have a demon, right? What else did they accuse Him of? They accused Him of all kinds of stuff. They called Him a blasphemer. They put Him on a cross as a blasphemer. They called Him a liar. After he was dead and in the grave, the Jewish leaders, they went to Pilate and they said, hey, that liar, when he was still alive, said that he was going to rise again on the third day. Now, there's a lot of doctrine we can get out of that. We're approaching this right now. We're on Wednesday mornings. Wednesday mornings, we have a Life of Christ class. And we're approaching this right now. We're in John 14. It's the night in which he's betrayed. We're getting very close to his arrest, to his trials, to his crucifixion, everything that follows. They called him a liar. And he's the way, the truth, and the life. Right? It's the lie. We know who the liar is, and the father of lies is Satan. It's our adversary. And they called him a liar. So what are they going to call us? So just expect it. And be happy. Be happy that in all the process, as earthly miserable as it is, in spite of all that, I get to be an imitator of Christ. All right? But it's because of me. And it keeps us from being selfish. And keeps us from getting caught up in ourselves. It keeps us from having our feelings hurt. Okay? Or feeling hurt. Okay. After you've had so many feelings hurt, you kind of start diminishing, and you know, eventually you just say, you know, I really only have one feeling left, and if that gets hurt, I'm in trouble. Okay. Well, you don't let your feelings get hurt because it's not about you and your feelings anyway. Is it? No. It's for the sake of Christ. It's because of me. Because of me. And so that way you don't turn yourself into an idol and you say, it's not about me. Right? And you don't react to the attack and you think, oh, there it's attack against me. Kind of a thing. No, nothing like that at all. Satan's agents will besmirch the character of the Lord's servants. And so there it is. It says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Every amount of slander leveled against you is rewardable. And the more they slander you, what are you doing? You're laying up more treasure in heaven. All right. So what are you tempted to do? Are you tempted to just change what you're doing so that they quit the name calling? No, you stand fast and you keep doing what you're doing, because what you're doing is defending the word of God. What you're doing is taking a stand for the truth. What you're doing is glorifying Jesus Christ. And if it means I have to endure some hardship, oh, well, I'm banking on that. I'm laying up treasures in heaven. Your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Peter 3:16. 1 Peter 3:16. And I'm thankful Peter got this, because early, I'm thankful we have 1 and 2 Peter in our Bibles. Because if our last glimpse of Peter is the one that we have in the Gospels or in the book of Acts maybe, or Galatians where Paul has to confront him, If that's the last clue we have on Peter, we wouldn't have the blessings of knowing that Peter actually learned this doctrine and got it, and it gets reflected in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I'm thankful for that. If anything, it it encourages me to realize that even the biggest knucklehead, you know, eventually, years from now, might start putting some things together. So, you know, there's hope. There's encouragement. You just keep learning, keep studying, a little bit here, a little bit there. All right. And so 1 Peter 3:16. I'm in the wrong Peter. I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter. All right. Now this comes in a larger context, but it says in verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That not only are you rewardable, but there is eternal consequence as well that results in their shame. I think the shame is both temporal and eternal. All right. Backing up just a little bit. Verse 8 says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So now let me ask you, the context of verse 8, is that the local church or is that your workplace? Is that the world at large? Is that the neighborhood? Or is this a passage talking about how we relate to unbelievers? Context is local church. The context is our lampstand. The context is all of you born-again believers, be harmonious right there. You don't need anything else to know, because what harmony hath Christ with Belial? What fellowship hath light with darkness? Okay, what concord? This is all about believers in the local church. To be harmonious, to be sympathetic. You can't have sum patheo with an unbeliever. He has the patheo that was nailed to the cross. We have the new nature, new passions in Christ. Brotherly, obviously. You're not brethren with the unbelievers. Kind-hearted, humble in spirit. The point is this context is within a local church. And sadly, the worst slander you're going to have is not from out there. It's from in here. The worst slander you're going to have is going to come from Satan's agents, either the ones that he sneaks in as agents or the ones that were already here properly but then are taken prisoner. They're actually flipped. You know the term flipped? It's a spy term. I read too many James Bond novels. You spy, you flip an agent to start working for you. Somebody that's held captive by Satan to do his will. And that's the sad thing is they're his best agents. They're his best agents because they are saved. They belong in this family. But they're working for him. So it says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Those are your believers, believing brothers and sisters in this church, pouring evil out upon you. Insulting you. It says, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, in these other things, you understand, you don't have to take vengeance. The Lord's in charge of that. He will defend you. And the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. Got a lot of Old Testament quotes here. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God sees all of this. So verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Become a zealot for walking in the light, for not returning evil for evil. Be a zealot about that. And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. This is like in the Old Testament, the three children in that Nebuchadnezzar was gonna, that threw into the fiery furnace, right? What do they say? Our God is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we will not bow down and worship your idol. And so they get thrown into the fiery furnace. See, are we willing to say that? Even if God does not. Now, God is here for the humble. He's opposed to the proud. But he may allow the affliction for his purpose. He may not stop it immediately. He may allow it to last for a week, a month, a year, whatever. That's his business. And so even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Because think about it. What is the suffering we have here on this earth? It's called momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. And I don't care if it's 20 years. It's still momentary. I don't care if it's 80 years. Sarah waited 90 years to have a baby. What's that compared to eternity? When we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun. We think about the one-year test that we face, the five-year test that we face, whatever. Okay. So even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. You are, I'd have to look it up, I think that's Makarios. And do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Use the occasion of your undeserved suffering to refocus your devotion to Jesus Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. What is it that's going to cause people to ask you about that hope? They're going to be watching you endure the undeserved suffering. They're going to say, wow, you seem to be really going through it. How come you're not pulling your hair out? How come you're not losing your... Why don't you get mad? Why don't you fight back? Why do you put up with that? And they're asking you, and you've got an open door there. And you would never have that open door if you're not enduring your test, or you don't put up with it, or you run from it, or you take vengeance into your own hands. Anytime you do that, you're removing the opportunity you have to testify to your being an imitator of Jesus Christ. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Why is that gentleness and reverence necessary? because it's the gentleness and reverence that may lead them to repentance, that they may be able to come to their senses, having been held captive by Satan to do his will. Get that over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so then it says, keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You understand what that says? Just make sure in your undeserved suffering that it is undeserved suffering. Okay? Don't get involved in all these sin patterns and all this rebellion against God and then get put under divine discipline. And when you're under divine discipline, start acting all ignorant and innocent and woe is me and acting like you're the next Job, that you know, you're suffering like Job never dreamed of, and woe be, you know, don't act like it's undeserved when you yourself know you're facing the consequences of what you've been doing. That's just a fraudulent, that's worse than a phony imitation of Christ. That's a blasphemous denial. That's terrible. All right. You suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing wrong. Make sure it's undeserved suffering and not divine discipline. Now, not only will Satan's agents besmirch the character of the Lord's servants, they will go beyond that to actually puffing up their own reputations. Satan's agents will puff up their own reputations. And this ought to be a clue. This ought to be a clue. When they're puffing themselves up, when they're promoting themselves, what are they really doing? They're imitating Satan. They're imitating the one who came out with the Five I Will manifesto. They're the ones that are pursuing the self-exaltation of how great am I, great things have I done. When true boasting is, I'm nobody. I'm the dregs of all things, the scum of the world, even until now. The true boasting is, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The true boasting is, you know what? Turn to the book of Numbers and you'll find that God can speak through a donkey. And then come to church and see it all over. All right? God can speak through. He doesn't need us. He can turn stones into children of Abraham. He doesn't need us. The fact that he uses us is a testimony to how awesome he is. Satan's agents will puff up their own reputations. Matthew 7, Romans 16, 2 Corinthians 11. Let's understand these things. Matthew 7. You know, I start to wonder, you know, what are the reputations that these men build, and they get these names for themselves, and the books they write and the movies they star in, or the name shining up in lights on the marquee billboard sign or whatever. And now, again, I'm not condemning, I'm observing. And they got to answer to Jesus Christ like I answer to Jesus Christ. But when I find that the behavior is imitative of the Lord rather than of Christ, I'm simply going to feed my flock and highlight that and let it go. That way you have the same discernment I have related to some of these issues. All right. I was going to illustrate more, but I think I'll let that go. Texas seems to be good for some of this stuff, and a fellow down there in Houston and a fellow up in Dallas and some of the unbelievable productions they put on. Gets me to wondering. All right, Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15 says, beware of the false prophets. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, why are they in sheep's clothing? Because they're not sheep. That's right, they're not sheep. But they want to appear like they are sheep. And so they have to disguise it. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. That's the reality. So what's the real nature and what's the phony disguise? And when push comes to shove, what gets pushed and what gets shoved, right? What's the inward reality of their nature? The real sheep are in trouble. And so the Lord's warning about this. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. And I think this is remarkable. It's not their words, it's their deeds. It's not their slick way that they communicate. Satan himself is a slick communicator, always has been. You will know them by their fruits. This is part of what Paul addresses when he tells the Corinthians. He says, you guys know I'm an apostle. You guys are the proof of that. The fact that you're saved, the fact that you're a church, and all the fruit that he bore in establishing that congregation. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So just take a look. What's the fruit that's being produced? What's the fruit that's being produced? Okay. It's no different. I think this ties in well with where we are in Romans 7. Next hour, what we dealt with last week. And what is it that, what kind of babies are you producing here? What's the offspring being produced here? In two different directions there in Romans chapter 7. Anyway, we'll pick up on that next hour. So you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? The point is, I think it's interesting, not only is this the activity that Satan's agents are doing, but we are equipped to spot them. You will know them. We will have a recognition of who these people are. And that's going to come about not by a text of the Bible that jumps out at us that says so-and-so is a false teacher. It's part of the ongoing conviction, the revelation that takes place in the leading of the Holy Spirit and the recognition of His will and the recognition of divine guidance. You will know them. See? I hope that's clear. The verse here says, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them. That's a statement of fact in future time. Maybe I'm camping on a pet peeve or a hobby horse, but, I've heard people say, you can't know anything unless it's in the Bible. You can't know the will of God unless you can point to a verse. See? Which means you can never come to any kind of a conviction related to who you should marry or where you should live or the job you should take or anything in life unless you can point to a verse that says, thou shalt marry Sharon. Right? Well, I couldn't point to a verse that told me to do that. So how did I know it was God's will? Okay. I believe in some classes coming up, we're going to be reviewing our thalamatology, that not only can we know God's will, we're commanded to know God's will. And if you don't know God's will, God himself calls you a fool. He says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right, I'll get off my hobby horse. But there's a little bit of angelic conflict that's hitting in these areas, and I expect that the Holy Spirit's going to provoke some messages there related to that. You will know them. We are equipped to spot these guys. And so we can be thankful. We have an anointing. We know. We have the Holy Spirit. We know. If you want to know the truth, He will lead you in the truth. He will not give you a snake when you ask for a fish. You don't have to worry about a false teacher. You don't have to worry about, well, what if he really is a wolf and he only looks like a sheep and I follow him? If you want to know the truth, the good shepherd is not going to lead you astray. And you will know. The people that are led astray, let me tell you something, they want to be led astray. They're following the leaders they want, the teachers they want. They want their ears tickled. And they want to be eaten by those wolves. They want to be beaten. They want to be abused. We're going to see it when we get back. And it's like battered church syndrome. They want to be, it's part of it, I'm telling you, okay? They want to be abused. And it makes no sense any more than it does when it happens in a marriage. It makes no sense. It's not a rational thing at that point. We'll talk about it. All right. Finally then, we got Romans and then 2 Corinthians. Romans 16:18. Romans 16:18. Satan's agents will puff up their own reputations. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Their God is their belly. Okay? Take it in the Philippians language. Here they are slaves of their own appetites. And notice now, by their smooth and flattering speech, Oftentimes we think that that's related to others, the people that they're trying to seduce, but ultimately, more often than not, it applies to themselves. And only secondarily does it apply to others. Once they impress you with how awesome they are, then they can start seducing you with some flattery directed your way. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. All right, so what does this tell us? Don't be unsuspecting. Don't be ignorant. We should know. We have the anointing. We have the equipping. We have everything that it takes to spot these frauds. You know, I think, as we were talking about there in Romans, once you get a taste of real meat, once you get a taste for the meat of the Word of God, nothing else satisfies. When you get a taste for whole counsel, you get a taste for line upon line, you get an appetite for meat, like it says in Hebrews 3 and 4 there. The idea of going back to pablum or going back to baby food again, you just think, how could I survive in a place like that? How could I make it under that kind of teaching? Well, there it is. Finally, 2 Corinthians 11. Now, as I said, we're getting introduced to things here in chapter 10. They're going to be expanded in chapter 11. And so this slander that we see here, where his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible, what do you think goes with that? As he cuts Paul down, now Paul has some legitimate issues. He had a thorn in the flesh. He had a bodily disfigurement. He was probably gruesome to look at. We got a little hint of that in Galatians about they endured his presence, his appearance. Okay. And so while he cuts somebody else down, what's the natural extension of that? Of course, building yourself up. You know, Paul's speech is contemptible, not like mine, of course. And all the slick, as evidenced by his speaker fees that he charges. And this guy has to be awesome. He charges $20,000 for a one-hour appearance. Wow. Okay. You ever get on those speakers networks, go to their websites and find out what it costs to book some of these guys? I mean, you're going to fly them into town. You're going to put them up at the finest hotel. You're going to have a car available and a driver available for them for the time they're in town. And then their fees? Man. All right. Just hunt around. Just do a little Google. Find out those speaker fees. All right. Chapter 11. As I say, it's going to get expanded after we wrap up chapter 10 and we move on to chapter 11. Verses 13 through 15. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Notice now, whose end will be according to their deeds. You're going to know them by their fruit, and their deeds and their fruit are going to bring them to an end. Why does that seem to take longer? Why couldn't it be quicker? God permits it. The Lord allows it. We should be able to identify it. Perhaps if we would have identified it quicker, it would have ended sooner. A lot of times the test isn't about them. The test is about us. All right? And whether we're learning the lessons we need to learn as we endure these things. So Satan's agents will puff up their own reputations. They will besmirch the character of the Lord's servants. They will puff up their own reputations. Hopefully, this is making sense here today. I think there's other illustrations on this, but we'll let that go. Do I need to spell it out? You probably know what I'm talking about. All right. So what is it that exposes these things? What is it that allows us to identify them? It says, by their fruit you shall know them, but how do we have a perspective to observe what that fruit is, to spot it? It's because we're walking in the light. It's because the light exposes all things of darkness. The light allows us to see. The light and the darkness come into conflict, and who wins? The light wins. Darkness is not able to overpower it. All right? And so, the light of truth exposes every falsehood. And I find it interesting, much of this waits until eternity, but a lot of it occurs in time. And even if it doesn't occur in time, does it matter? If the light of truth exposes every falsehood, then does it matter if the falsehood lingers for another week or month or year? Does it matter if the slander is accepted? God knows the truth. That's all that matters. Your Father who sees in secret, He'll repay. You're laying up treasures in heaven. You will be rewarded. It will eventually be answered, if not in time, at least in eternity. At which point, the length of time that we endured the falsehood to continue, oh well. The light of truth exposes every falsehood. 1 Corinthians 11:19, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 2 Timothy 3:9, 1 John 2, verses 19 through 20. And this is why when the slander is not slander, this is why when the failure is an actual failure, why we have to be open and brutally blunt and totally honest about everything of what it was. We can't go to Satan's route and start lying about it and confusing things and excusing things and trying to keep a lid on things. No, because then we're just participating on the other side. Then we have another defeat added to the first defeat. So let's limit it to the first defeat. We're going to have enough divine discipline for that. So let's limit it to the first defeat. Be walking in the light while we recover. As we back up to 1 Corinthians, this was a doctrine that we taught back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the light of truth. First Corinthians 11, verse 17. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Your assembly, your congregation, your Sunday morning gatherings are supposed to be for the better. And instead, you're worse off. You walk out of here on a Sunday morning and you're worse than you were when you walked in. Not supposed to work that way. Right? You're supposed to come in here and be blessed and be edified and be built up, and you should depart for the better, having been built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man, having been encouraged, knowing something you didn't know before, maybe knowing a lot of things you didn't know before. Right? I mean, maybe you're just writing down so many things and your head's spinning, you're thinking, man, I'm going to have to think about this all week long. We're supposed to be assembling for the better and not for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. And that's a terrible thing when schisms, the Greek word there, when schisms will rip a church apart. And that's been an issue in 1 Corinthians going all the way back to chapter 1. But now, why are those permitted for the length of time they're permitted? Say, if there's schisms in the church, then you must have a pretty crummy pastor. Why doesn't he keep that from happening? All right, well, let me rephrase that. Maybe you have a crummy pastor. But let's put it in these terms. If you have schisms in the church, Jesus Christ is head of the church, so he must be a total loser in his responsibilities. Why do I want to put it that way? Are you comfortable hearing that way? Well, is he head of the church or not? Is he head of the church or not? The other day, somebody was lamenting denominations, and they said, I hate the fact that we got Methodists and Baptists and Lutherans and all these denominations and Catholics and all this stuff, and it just seems like the whole church is divided. It seems like the whole thing is a total wreck. And I said, boy, you're right. Jesus Christ is a big loser, isn't he? He's head of the church. He just does not know what he's doing. And, you know, why'd you have to put it like that? Okay. Well, I'm not saying that. Well, yes, you are. What are you saying then? All right. And sometimes if you just be brutal, be blunt about it, just throw it out there and say, is this what you're really saying? Did it happen by accident? Did it happen apart from Jesus Christ's control? Is he up there just kind of winging it? They kind of created a Baptist church. I better figure out what to do with these guys. Right? Man, now I've got Methodists. What do I got to do with these guys? And you know, every time at a denomination forum was Jesus Christ, he said, oh my goodness, what do I do now? He is the head of the church. He has been head of the church. He's in charge of every last bit of this. And rejoice over that. Now, in a local church, if a schism occurs, is there a purpose for it? Does he allow it? And can he use that schism to bear fruit? Can it be instructive? Verse 19 of this passage says, yes, yes, and yes. There must also be factions among you. It's a have to. It must take place. And if there aren't right now, there will be someday. There were at one time. Maybe there aren't now, but there will be again when the lesson is to be learned again. There must also be factions among you so that, purpose clause, the docimazo may become evident. The victoriously approved, tested, faithful ones will be manifested as victoriously faithful, approved, tested ones. It's the only way to demonstrate it. It's a have to in a local church. And so it goes on and describes how some of their chaos had, they'd turned their communion dinners into drunken orgies and different things. All right? Horrible wreck that they'd done there in Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, how are you able to examine everything carefully? Because the light exposes it. The light exposes it. It's going to come from the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. The light's going to expose. You're going to be able to see what is good. You're going to be able to reject what is evil. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. If you're adapting a curriculum for something, then apply this passage. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. See, we talk about this with some of the CEF material we use or other curriculum that we use. Glean the good stuff out of it that you can make use of. And if there's something in there that gives you the, say, you know what I'm talking about? You ever read something and you go, that seems wrong. Okay? Then chuck it. Use the good stuff. Abstain from every form of evil. Examine everything carefully. The light is going to expose it. Okay? For 2 Timothy 3:9. 2 Timothy 3:9. Wonderful example here. And one that we could have had in Exodus, but wasn't recorded in Exodus. It was recorded in 2 Timothy. Going back to the days of Moses. And these false teachers, you've got to look out for them. In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Here we are. The modern time in which we live. And these slick speakers, they're just in love with themselves. And worshiping of the idol of self-esteem. We've got a whole industry, a whole psychology industry, all billions of dollars spent on books and drugs and counseling and everything else trying to convince us that we're okay. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Goes on to describe these guys holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They have a form of godliness so they can have a thriving local church, but they're not using the Holy Spirit's power and they're not serving Jesus Christ. Avoid such men as these. Among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the example we have is Jonas and Jambres here in verse 8. We don't even have them by name in Exodus, but we have them here. They opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth. When you rebel against Moses, you're not rebelling against Moses, you're rebelling against the Lord. When you stage a revolt against your human pastor, what are you really doing? You say, well, Jesus walks on the lampstand and holds the star in his right hand, but I know better than Jesus, so this guy's got to go. We need a better pastor. So these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Literally shipwrecked, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress. They had progress to a point, and that's the limit God allowed. Like Satan was able to afflict Job up to a point, but there was a limit. As far as God said, that's it, no more. You have a certain amount of progress only so God can use you as his illustration, but not so far that you really do the horrendous damage that's irreparable. They will not make further progress. The progress they've made to this point is where it ends. For their folly will be obvious to all. Their folly will be obvious to all. See, the light of truth exposes every falsehood. Not only exposes it, but man, exposes it blatantly. Exposes it to the point of obviosity. Is that a word? Obviosity? I hope so. I've been using it since high school. Okay? To the point of obviosity, where it is just so obvious there's just nothing else to say. Okay? Like the moron that stole gas from a police car, siphoned the gas out of a police car gas tank, and then put the video on YouTube. Or his Facebook wall, or whatever he did. Right? Was it Facebook wall? Maybe both, YouTube on the Facebook wall. And so the police come and arrest him. Hello? You stole gasoline from a police car. And it's pretty obvious. The whole world saw it. All right. Their folly will be obvious to all. When God permits it, when God allows it, when he puts it on display so that those who are approved may be manifest among you, so that the folly will be obvious to all. He permits it in his wisdom as the object lesson for us to learn from. We observe the end. We observe the destruction. We observe the outcome. And we say, man, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any of that. This is exactly after the, if you back up just a little bit, you'll see the end of chapter 2, which I had referred to earlier, where some of these adversaries are actually us that Satan has flipped and turned into agents, and they need to come to their senses. Verse 26 of chapter 2, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Okay. That's why we need the gentleness in verse 25. They're not the enemy. They're our brothers and sisters. And if we can rescue them, that we ought to. We need to. But they're not the enemy. We don't regard them as an enemy. We admonish them as a brother. And with gentleness, hopefully we can bring them back to the back from the dark side. Okay? All right. Too many movie illustrations this morning. But come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. All right. Finally, then, our last verse. I'm out of time. 1 John 2, verses 19 and 20. 1 John 2, verses 19 and 20. I hope this made sense. If not, I may teach this exact message entirely over again Wednesday night. 1 John 2, verses 19 and 20. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. Okay. All these books on the shelves about the coming Antichrist. Well, I'm not worried about him. I'm worried about the ones that are already here, and they've been here since the first century. They've been here since John wrote 1 John. Many antichrists. By this we know that it is the last hour. The church age is the age of the last hour. Once we have a completed canon of Scripture, we're in this last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. When we expel the false teachers, it's a lesson to be learned. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. God causes us to know. The leading of the Holy Spirit will spotlight. We will know. We will know. And hopefully we'll understand that as it happens. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Father, I pray that we would take hold of what you fed us with this morning, that we would review these verses during the week, that we would meditate and chew on what you've caused us to feast on. And show us, Father, show us where application needs to be made. And I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.